Because of my spinal injuries, which many of you know, I've been battling for a good number of years, I've gradually had increasing difficulty in sleeping. I start well, but after about 3 hours, much to my frustration, I am wide awake again. So then I'm up for an hour or so, take some medication, drink a cup of tea, which I think does more good than the medication, and then head back to bed to try again. So this segment on the theology of sleep is something that I have a personal stake in, and something that I've done some reading on, and have begun to do some biblical inquiry into. And it's certainly something that I'd like to get a lot more of. Meanwhile, I thought I'd give some reflections outlining some of my thinking to this point, although I don't think I'm at the end of the road by any means. Some of you probably have a lot more to say about it than I do. But about one third of our lives are engaged in sleeping, which most of us don't have a great deal of theological or biblical understanding about at all. And as these segments are deliberately kept short, I was just going to develop out about six of my 12 observations to this point, but then I decided to at least mention all 12, but comment only briefly on each one. And if any of them is of particular interest to you, it wouldn't be hard to develop it further with some basic reference tools, and of course there's some good books written in this area. In this piece, some of the statistics and illustrations I've stolen from a light-hearted article called Sleep Therapy by Lorraine Winner in the journal Books and Culture, plus a great essay called The Art of the Nap by Joseph Epstein. So with that being said, and I'll try not to fall asleep, here we go. First, what I call sleep as a Sabbath. And it should not surprise us that in our culture, we've nibbled away slowly at the weekly Sabbath. Of course, we call it the Lord's Day, but biblically, theologically, it's contained under the umbrella of the Sabbath. And Sunday has become increasingly secular. When I was into my teens in the UK, still almost every shop was shut on Sunday, except for a shop where you could buy a newspaper and some chocolate, that kind of thing for your children. Everything else was shut. But that's become slowly eroded. And what we might call the daily Sabbath of sleep has simply begun to fade away. However, we abandon the creation rhythm that's beautifully described in Genesis 1 as evening and morning to our cost. And by the way, I wonder if it's significant that evening comes first in the 6-day cycle of Genesis 1, and is saying that we start the new 24-hour cycle by sleep and then begin the daylight hours rested and ready to go. Just a thought, and we'll come back to it later. And according to Lauren Winner, and I quote, tragedies related to sleep deprivation, car wrecks, accidents at the workplace, and so forth, now cost Americans more than $50 billion a year and result in at least 20,000 deaths. These numbers, just kind of, You know, we speak them out hardly at times, realizing what we're saying. I think I've got this right, but if you had $100 bills and you wanted $1 million, it would come to a pile that would be 4 inches high, might be 6 inches high. Of this would be $100 bills. 6 inches high makes $1 million. If you want $1 billion, that pile of $100 bills would reach 67 miles high. But we throw these numbers around, and sometimes we even, you know, say million when we meant billion, and billion when we meant million, and so forth. And then we add on trillions, and we're getting to astronomical numbers. What she's saying is more than $50 billion a year and 20,000 deaths. Not, of course, to add on all the lifelong injuries that aren't factored into her research. And then the nuclear disasters at Chernobyl and Three Mile Island were apparently caused, at least in part, by a few key employees suffering from sleep deprivation. And the devastating Exxon Valdez oil spill in Alaska, which was the worst in history, was caused by one of the crew members, a third mate, who was exhausted and fell asleep on the job. Darkness is something of a gift, and it's partially designed to encourage us to accept the personal renewal embedded in the mini Sabbath of sleep, and the cost is astonishingly high if we fail to do so. Second, sleep as a sacrament. The Latin word sacramentum means, quote, a thing set apart as sacred, which is a beautiful description we could apply to sanctified sleep. And while I would not want to elevate sleep as a full sacrament of the church, it certainly is a means by which the grace of God in rest and renewal is infused into our bodies and our minds. And a sacrament is something that is described as that which brings to us the grace of God. And viewing sleep as a sacrament, as a thing set apart and sacred, enables us to see it not simply as a biological necessity, but rather as a channel of God's recreating activity that out of his kindness flows to us during the night hours. It's interesting that in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the word for sacrament, mysterium, you can hear it, mysterium, is the word mystery. And they don't call the breaking of bread the Eucharist or anything else. They call it the mystery, because it's a mystery how the grace of God flows to us through the bread and the wine. And despite extensive scientific and medical research, sleep continues to contain so much that we don't understand, but which for us as believers is a holy mystery that we should receive with reverence and gratitude on a daily basis, as we would a sacrament. And if we're managing our sleep well, it's normally a good indicator that the rest of our lives are in order. Conversely, if our sleep is out of control, and I should say at this point that I'm exempting parents with newborn babies, otherwise my daughter will strangle me, they're exempted, but normally, good sleep is an indicator that the rest of our lives are in good order, and that we can be thankful for. And if it's not in order, then it's something we should examine and discover why. It makes an interesting study to note the many personalities in history who accomplished a monumental amount of work but were uncompromising on getting the sleep that they needed. John Wesley is a well-known example. He was always in bed by 9 in the evening. And even if he had guests, he would promptly announce at 9 o'clock, "Gentlemen, I'm going to bed." And much to everyone's embarrassment, just leave them to it. And the fact that he rose every day at 4 in the morning, rode over 225,000 miles on horseback, preached 2 to 3 times a day, 7 days a week for 52 years, wrote theology, wrote his famous journals, fed the hungry every day at his center in London, which was a converted foundry, conducted medical experiments, wrote a medical text that went into 25 editions, ran a free medical dispensary for the poor, he said was only possible because of his discipline of being in bed by 9 o'clock. Now, I'm not quite sure that that's the full truth there, but he was wanting to make a point, and he made it very well. Now, we might not have the freedom or the inclination to get to bed by 9 o'clock, but both history and recent medical studies note the correlation between being productive during the day and getting enough sleep at night. And of course, we shouldn't need to spend $3 million on a study to come to such a basic conclusion, but we tend to do these things. But if we're serious about discipleship, it would seem that our sleep habits, okay, should come under the yoke of Christ. If truly something like 30% of our lives are spent in this activity, then it needs to be one that we consciously and in a disciplined way bring under the lordship of Jesus. Number 4, what I call sleep as closure. Sleep as closure. And it's the genius of creation that life comes to us in 24-hour units. And this enables us to take life one day at a time in the creation rhythm of evening and morning. And it means that even if the day has been a disaster, the night, with its gift of sleep, is the opportunity to put it all behind us, to put it all, as it were, on the shoulders of Jesus and wake up the next day to a new, fresh start. When I was living in Nebraska, we'd have very hard winters, and I would remember waking up and opening the curtains, and it had snowed in the night, and there was about perhaps a 9-inch, you know, a covering of pristine snow, and it was like magic. The world had been transformed in the night, and that's how it should be. In fact, the Bible even says our sins will become as white as snow, because God wants us to, as it were, step into the creation, the gift of a new day, like stepping onto virgin snow and having a fresh new start. And it was primarily for this reason that keeping a diary was important for people like John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. It wasn't simply for keeping a record of the day's events, but a way of reviewing and reflecting on how they'd handled the day as believers committed to the kingdom. And this enabled them to bring closure to the day, to give thanks, if that was appropriate, or to repent, if that was necessary, and to put the day to bed, so to speak. And in this way, the next day comes to us as a gift, fresh and free from the baggage of the previous one. Ravi Zachariah quotes a poem written by a teacher, and apparently the context was that he was just a small boy, and he waited for the others in the class to leave the room. Then he went up to the teacher, and he had really inadvertently just wrecked the project he had been given. And this is the poem. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoilt this one. I took his sheet, all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I spoiled this one. He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, do better now, my child. Then number five, sleep as a doorway. Or we could say sleep as a portal. And sleep appears to be a gateway through which, without neglecting the scriptures, we can receive revelation from the Lord. And as we know, both in the Bible and in contemporary experience, God repeatedly speaks to his people in dreams and visions while they sleep. In fact, the first mention of the house of God, Bethel in Hebrew, and of course the house of God now is the church, is connected with a dream. Remember Jacob's dream of the ladder with the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And the promise of Pentecost when the church was born is that there would be dreams and visions that would be seen by both old men and young men, and even sons and daughters, slaves, maidservants and manservants, but the word is simply doulos, slave, even they are going to be receiving revelation from the Lord. And of course, it's revelation while they sleep. Of course, a lot of godly wisdom and caution needs to be exercised in this area. Perhaps most of our dreams are simply, strange, I could say, but something's happening, something's being worked out through our mental processes that we don't yet even understand. But a lot of good books have been written by those schooled in understanding dreams from the Lord. Many of you would have read them, so I needn't go any further in this area, as I want to keep it short. But just to say that sleep can be a doorway, almost like a portal, through which we can receive words and revelation from the Lord. However, we also need to be aware that because sleep can be a gateway for the supernatural, it can also act as a point of access for the enemy. Nightmares and demonic oppression is a frequent dimension of sleep. And it's for this reason that Compline, the nighttime service from the Book of Common Prayer, not necessarily that many of us use it, but Compline includes an ancient prayer for a peaceful night's sleep. It's not a bad thing to pray for. And they thought it was so important that it needed to go in the Book of Common Prayer. Then number six, sleep as a nap. And of course, the siesta was an important cultural dimension of many societies for millennia. But with air conditioning and globalization, it's fast becoming a cultural relic. For us in the West, the nap is now seen as bad time management. And most of us feel guilty if caught taking a nap, even if it's in our own time. We're not being productive, we're taking a nap. But that was not so in the wisdom of an earlier age. And the nap has an honorable pedigree. Winston Churchill was king of the nap. He got undressed, got into his pajamas, got between the sheets, and went to bed for about 2 hours every afternoon, after which he'd hop into his one-piece jumpsuit that he had specifically designed for the purpose. He said he could get dressed faster that way than any other way, in a one-piece jumpsuit, and come rushing downstairs to meet his evening dinner guests, who would have already arrived. And much like Wesley, he attributed his his momentous output of work to this postprandial habit, and said that it gave him 2 days of work for the price of one. But unlike Wesley, he didn't hit the sack until about 2 in the morning, and rather than rising at 4 a.m., woke up at about 8, meaning that he still got about 8 hours of sleep each day. And even when he woke up, he didn't get up. He had all the morning newspapers brought in, and the first thing he did was have breakfast in bed and read through all the morning newspapers. Okay for some, but most of us are just grabbing a cup of coffee and heading out the door. But research does demonstrate that even a very short nap can have a beneficial effect. A close friend of mine naps every day for no more than 5 minutes. Even if he's in a meeting, not as if he's speaking at the meeting, but even if he's in a meeting, be it a kind of a conference, or be it some sort of extended committee meeting, he stretches his legs out, rests his head back, and he's out like a light. And then he snaps back into action after 5 minutes and is ready to go again. However, a word of caution. You remember the story of Spurgeon, the great English Victorian preacher, whose Sunday messages were actually printed in nationwide newspapers. Absolutely astonishing. And one day he went to sleep on a Sunday, and he woke up on Tuesday thinking it was Monday. He had a very wise wife who knew he was absolutely exhausted. He didn't have anything on Monday that was critical, so she just left him alone, and he woke up having lost one day. So it doesn't need to be a 24-hour nap. It can be a 5-minute nap or anything in between. But those of us who teach and preach are very aware that some of our students or our congregation practice what Epstein calls whiplash naps. And these are the ones where you watch somebody and their head slowly begins to bob back and forth, and their chin kind of gets nearer to their chest each time, and there's that kind of bobbing back and forth, and then it snaps back if the speaker suddenly raises his voice. However, Epstein refused to take it personally and commented that if his students who napped did not leave the lecture hall inspired, at least they left it refreshed. So much for the whiplash naps. And I'm always amused when I see somebody in the midst of one, and then the preacher gives an illustration with a great bellow, and they snap out of it, much to their embarrassment and the embarrassment of those sitting next to them. You've probably read that some high schools now provide for power naps, as their teachers recognize that most students suffer from chronic sleep deprivation. And so a darkened classroom is set aside, the sexes are separated, and anyone who has a free hour can pop in and nap. The result is that they sleep less in class and their grades go up. And all this makes me wonder if we should have rooms available for power naps in our churches. I mean, if you're a preacher and you've labored hard over preparing a message, kind of when you look out over the congregation and a good number of whiplash naps are taking place during your sermon, it can be a bit discouraging. And who knows, perhaps facilities for power naps might be the answer. Now, I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, as administrating them would be a nightmare. I mean, can you imagine, you know, a Susie, a three-year-old in the nursery throwing up, and you desperately trying to find her mother who might be napping somewhere in the building? Anyway, we won't go any further with that idea, and I don't think that I'm going to bring it up in any elders' meetings in the near future. Be that as it may, the siesta has a great cultural history, and even 10-minute snoozing in the seat of a car at lunchtime can pay great dividends. John Stott always spoke about his horizontal half hour, which he guarded zealously, and perhaps was one of the keys to his long life and very, very long ministry in teaching and preaching around the world. Number seven, sleep as a fast. Sleep as a fast. And one of the benefits of good sleep habits is that we then seem to be able to occasionally miss a night of sleep without any serious side effects. Much like when we get into the discipline of fasting, we find we can miss some meals without any serious side effects. Many years ago, after I became a Christian in India, I was only 17, but the group I was with had the practice of a night of prayer each week. And so, being as I had no Christian background, I just thought that's what everybody did who was a Christian. And much to my surprise, as long as I could grab a few hours of sleep between 5 a.m. and breakfast, all was well during the following day, or at least through most of it, between about 2 and 3 in the afternoon, sometimes got a bit tough. And as we know, praying through the night was practiced by Jesus himself. And rising in the night to pray has been part of the lifestyle in many monastic communities for about 1,500 years, probably longer. And much like fasting, it's hard to break into, but if you can be with others to help keep the momentum going, intercession and worship through the night can become occasions for significant encounters with the Lord. The great Celtic missionary Columba used to pray all night in the sea. He enjoyed the rhythm of the waves and the movement of his body in the water, and had no problem staying awake. Now, I've never tried it, but I think I prefer to begin in the Mediterranean rather than in the near freezing temperatures of his beloved North Atlantic. But certainly there are ways of keeping alert and staying in the scriptures and in worship with energy and passion as we watch. That lovely Bible word we don't use very much. We talk about praying, but we don't talk very much about watching and praying. But as it were, with the Lord, we watch and we pray through the night. My wife Jenny, who many of you know, was for many years part of a prayer community that worshipped through the whole night once a month. And I must admit to feeling a bit guilty if I was comfortably tucked up in bed, knowing that she was praying away. Anyway, there's grace. But she would then get a few hours of sleep after arriving home at about 5 in the morning, and would be none the worse for wear. But of course, when ministry and family pressures bite into our regular sleep and there are no reserves to draw on, some whiplash naps are handy in making it through the day. All-nighters were frequent for most of us as college students, when we'd stay up all night not to pray but to party. So the occasional night of prayer should not be beyond the capacity of most of us. Just a few more points, so I'll move on quickly. Number 8, sleep as an indulgence. Sleep as an indulgence. And we've all read of the believer who's colorfully described in the book of Proverbs as the sluggard. And sleep, like food, is something we need in moderation, and overindulgence in this area is dealt with surprising severity in Scripture. I need one of these days to go through the book of Proverbs and mark all the Proverbs that speak of this, and indeed the other sections in Scripture that speak of slothfulness in the area of sleep and food. And it's simply regarded in Scripture as a sin. Epstein, I mentioned him earlier, the novelist and essayist Epstein. He mentions the English writer Alvarez. I've not read any of Alvarez's work, but this is the quote that Epstein gives. In a book titled Nights, Alvarez admits that he had become addicted to sleep, that he found it, in his own words, nothing less than sensual. He says that in his adolescence and 20s, he chiefly thought about sex. Once he married and that department of his life was in order, in his 30s, the obsession with sex was replaced by an obsession with food. And now, in his 60s, this has been usurped by a new obsession, that of sleep. At least Alvarez has the virtue of honesty, but I find his observations enormously sad. Each day is a magnificent gift from God, and to sleep it away is to squander something precious in his eyes, and something that we will never ever get back. An overindulgence in this area means that the sacrament of sleep is defiled, and the rhythm of creation is abused. So the good gift of sleep can be abused. It can become something we indulge in, or I should say overindulge in, like food or sex, and God's good gift is squandered. And so even when we're getting older, we need to be disciplined in this area. And again, if we read the biographies of the men and women down through history who God has used in this particular area, they've always been vigilant in the area of things like food and sleep. They've been vigilant. Yes, they'll have enough, but they won't give way to indulgence. Number nine, sleep as an enemy. Now, I must admit to being envious of those who can get by with 4 hours of sleep a night. The British Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, was one of them. And the thought of all that I could be doing with those extra hours made me jealous. I felt that life was unjust and that we should all have been born with an equal capacity for sleep. However, I'm slowly coming to realize that this perspective is one that I need to reframe. I have become programmed to see time as my enemy, something like money, something that most of us never seem to have enough of. And therefore, an obvious answer would seem to be to steal some. And as I can't steal it from anybody else, I steal it from myself, usually from my night hours. And the problem is that this leads many of us to develop a kind of adversarial attitude towards sleep and towards time, of course. And as much as we might desire it, we become resentful of the hours that sleep seems to rob us of, which of course is a deception. Sleep, if we're using it in moderation, is not robbing us, it's renewing us. It's an investment in the coming day. In Scripture, time is part of God's good creation and is not something to be in constant conflict with, wrestling each day to try and grasp a bit more time. It is not the path of wisdom. It is not even the path of sanity. And Jesus did not seem to live like this. And as his followers, we should learn from him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he gives his beloved sleep. And he brings us into the creation rhythm of Sabbath. And this, of course, is the way of Jesus and should be the way of all of those who follow him. And you'll remember in the creation story in Genesis 1, the sun was made to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And I like the word rule here, as it communicates something we submit to as a rhythm built into the fabric of creation. And in normal times, the night is for sleep, not for work. However, apparently, not so any longer. Lorraine Winner mentions doing a spot check of her incoming emails to do with work. And she chose at random a normal Tuesday and discovered that 23 of them were written between 10 p.m. and 5 a.m., 10 p.m. at night and 5 a.m. in the morning. And so she could have done it, you know, any day, any month, there was nothing special going on, but those incoming emails, when she looked at the time, discovered that 23 of them were written between 10 at night and 5 in the morning. And now electronic devices mean that we can now carry the office around in our pocket and work simply comes home with us. And after the kids are in bed, we squeeze some more day out of the night. And this simply, according to Scripture, is not the path of godly wisdom. To resent the hours we need to devote to sleep rather than to see them as something to be wisely stewarded, is a 21st century abnormality. It's not natural to work through the night, even if some, like Margaret Thatcher, could do so. And for most of us, to try and steal from the sleep cycle is unwise and usually unproductive. According to the National Sleep Foundation, the average adult sleeps for 6 hours and 58 minutes per night. I don't know how they came up with 58 minutes, but you know what these surveys are like. But the average adult, 6 hours and 58 minutes per night. And before the invention of the light bulb, we slept 9 hours a night, which happens to be right in line with the 8 to 10 hours needed by the average person. And I can almost hear you saying at this point, 8 to 10 hours would be heaven. But this is what the research indicates, whether we like it or not. And that we need to remember that Adam and Eve did sleep even before the fall. Sleep was not something that came in after the fall. And if redemption means getting back to the garden, then I need to rethink my assumption that less sleep in the hours of darkness is somehow a virtue. And I need to ask, and perhaps ask in the presence of God, if this is truly the way to reflect an authentic embodied life, a life that reflects the Lord Jesus in the good creation that God has generously given us to steward. Now, I'm not saying, and this is really important, I'm not saying that life is regular and organized and predictable. Life is messy. Life is tough. We often don't seem humanly to have the financial resources, the resources in time and energy that we need, and we read the books or we listen to talks like the one I'm giving. And we can say, yeah, that's all very well and good, and that's all very nice, but that's not how life works. And I would agree with you, it isn't, certainly not since the fall. But unless we seek to understand the rhythms of creation, we'll never even attempt to live a life of human flourishing that God designed for us. So yes, no easy answers, but let's try and understand those creation rhythms and seek to conform our lives to them as and when we can. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit's around to help us. So I'm not going and recommending go out and buy some books on time management. That's not how it works. But the Holy Spirit is our great gift, and He'll lead us, He'll teach us, and we'll find ourselves flourishing in ways that we never ever thought were possible. Moving on quickly. Number 10, sleep as a metaphor. Death is frequently described as sleep in Scripture. And while most of us don't believe in soul sleep, natural sleep is a recognition of our mortality and was seen by the saints as a preparation for what they described as dying well. Something, again, that they took with great seriousness, as of course one's life expectation was short. If you lived to be over 50, you were doing well. And they didn't have the luxury of pushing death over the temporal horizon. over the temporal horizon, got a frog in my throat, as we arrogantly often attempt to do. And I should add that it's curious and perhaps somewhat perverse that we have a great admiration for people who can function well on just 4 hours of sleep a night. Why that should be so admirable, I've no idea. And again, Loren Winner comments that, and I quote, Western history, in Western history, the poet celebrated sleep as a welcome memento mori, a reminder that one day we will die. Memento, of course, from memory, and mori, speaking of mortality. A memento mori, a reminder, sleep a reminder, that one day we will die. Hence Don's observation that natural men have conceived a twofold use of sleep. First, that it's refreshing for the body in this life, and second, that it's a preparing of the soul for the next life. So perhaps it's not surprising in a society where we try in countless ways to deny our mortality that we should also deny our need for sleep. And despite all our research, sleep is still a mystery. And for its duration, we put our lives in the hands of God, not having any guarantee of whether we'll wake up or not. If our autonomic nervous system fails in the night, we will not wake up. So sleep should be a daily reminder that just as we commit ourselves to its mystery without fear, so we can commit ourselves to death without fear, knowing that we'll joyfully awake as children of the resurrection. I love that phrase in Matthew that Jesus used, that we were children of the resurrection. We're joyfully awake to a new day in a city that does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That's Revelation 21:23. And the last words of Francis of Assisi were, "Welcome, sister death. Welcome, sister death." He saw the death of Christ as the death of death. And actually, Charles Wesley, you remember, incorporated that phrase into one of his hymns about the cross, that it was the death of death. So he saw death, the death of Christ, as the death of death, and could now welcome it as he would a sister. And so his last words, "Welcome, sister death," as it's sister death that ushers us into the presence of the Lord who we love. Just two more quick points and I'm finished. Number 11, sleep as a pathology. There are many who suffer from sleep disorders, insomnia, sleep apnea, many, and increasing, it would seem, sleep disorder. But for most of us, sleep is something we take for granted until it becomes a problem. However, serious clinical conditions aside, the quality of our sleep is often indicative of our state of mind and heart. And persistently disturbed and turbulent sleep is often, now this is no condemnation here, because we're into a complex area, it's often a reflection of a disturbed and turbulent mental state, even if we're unconscious of it. And in this sense, sleep is like pain, is a warning sign that all is not well, and should alert us to take action and to get help. And this is not, of course, to condemn people who have a hard time sleeping. I'm one of them. But persistent nightmares and troubled sleep is not our inheritance in Jesus, who, you remember that lovely phrase in the Psalms, gives his beloved sleep. And with counseling, deliverance, and for some, medication, the sanctification of our sleep can become a joyful reality as we move deeper into the life of God. Then, finally, sleep as kenosis. Kenosis is a Greek word that simply means to empty, and is used by Paul in that great passage on the incarnation of Jesus in Philippians 2. And God is said to neither slumber or to sleep, but the holy miracle of the incarnation includes the reality that Jesus emptied himself of this capacity, that is, to neither slumber or to sleep. And Jesus, the God-man, did both slumber and sleep, and he did it so well that they even had to shake him awake during a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know about you, but the fact that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, slept fills me with wonder. He who, according to Colossians, holds the cosmos together by the word of his power, was able to leave the world in his Father's hands, and at the end of the day, and sometimes in the middle of the day, simply and peacefully go to sleep. And in doing so, his sanctified sleep for us all since the incarnation, it's now a holy activity. I'll say that again. Since the incarnation, sleep is now a holy activity because the Son of God himself participated in it. And if he could leave the world in his Father's hands for the night, we too can leave our cluttered and careworn lives in our Father's hands and sleep, dare I say it, like a baby. Amen. I think I'll go and take a nap.